You'll join me in prayer. Almighty Yahweh, as we gather on your holy Sabbath day, we look to you as the answer to all the problems, the trials, the joys of life. You give us meaning to life. And we are so grateful that you have called us. We pray that we'll be faithful, that one day we can be a part of your kingdom, a kingdom of priests who will rule. We thank you that you have guided all who are sincerely seeking, and that they also might come to know the truths and the glories of your word. We reach out to many in these latter days, and your spirit is working. We thank you for calling us to do this work. We're so humbled to be able to do so, and we pray that each of us will understand the importance of your work and your truths in these final days. We pray also that you'll be with the body here and those that are watching, those who'll be listening later, instill within them a desire to draw closer to you, for we know that only through you, through Yahshua the Messiah, through you, to you, that we will find what we seek for in this life. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll be with us, be with the words, and open the ears of those who would have an ear to hear. May all of us then prepare for that coming time, that resurrection, when we joyfully accept Yahshua as he raises us into your kingdom. In Yahshua's name we pray, hallelujah. And you may be seated. Well, it seems like every week we have more good news. Every week is another breakthrough. I think last week there were a record number of people joining us online, more than we've ever had before, for Sabbath service. This past week we had about 800 new requests from the various means of outreach, mostly TV, for literature, for various things, for understanding. And we're so much blessed by that as well. And, as you have already heard, Brother Jose, I hold in my hand the much vaunted, much awaited, much requested second edition of the Restoration Study Bible. It's not here yet. This is just the first advanced copy. But the others should be here by midweek. And we're gathering a team to go and pick it up when the truck comes and take it down here to our storage room and begin sending them out. And I know the office team is just chomping at the bit, can't wait to get these things in people's hands. It is amazing how many people have already ordered. We tell them, just hold on, we'll get it there. But I think, as we have said, it's a library in one book. And we've added to, changed a few things from the first edition. We've made it better. I like especially the chapter headings, as you heard Jose talk about. It tells you what's in that chapter. That's very helpful. So you don't have to, scan through it and try to read, what is this chapter all about? We have 45 charts and maps. Here's a chart to the four horsemen. I don't know if the cameras can pick it up, but there it is, Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. That's original work, original artwork by a brother who was in Belgium who did this for us. Brother Randy DeMet has done some great work on the charts, putting them together. It's sophisticated work, and I'm just so thankful he was able to do that and put this whole thing really together. We have the Strong's Hebrew and Greek Dictionary at the back. You can reference those numbers. I'm going to stand back so I don't keep the numbers that are running text. You can go right to the back without having to drag your concordance out. In fact, I used it this morning, the Bible study. And we've expanded on the topical reference. We've actually put a short phrase of which each reference is talking about, so you know what you're looking up before you look it up. And we have another feature me and I have heard about is almost 60 pages of lined pages at the back where you can add study notes. And everybody knows that a sacred name believer is a studier. He's a note taker. And I can see this as one of the most valuable aspects to this Bible, because he can do his own notes, pick up his own, what he sees as a key to his own understanding, put them down there and use them in the future when people ask about such and such a doctrine, such and such a topic. Good to review, to embed these scriptures in your mind. So all in all, it's really a wonderful thing. And we praise Yahweh. He's made this Bible possible for such a group as we have. It's quite an accomplishment, but it's only through Yahweh that we're able to do it. And we're so blessed. So you'll have to get yours when they come out and take a look yourself. The donation we're asking is the same as the first edition. So anybody can afford this. I mean, anybody can. For the cost of a meal going out two people, you can get a study Bible that'll feed your spirit forever. I mean, just think about it. It's just very economical. And that's only because of the help we've been getting and those that have contributed extra for the Bible. And we put everything back into the fund and ready for the next edition. It's an ongoing work. I don't know when the next one will be out. Probably be years, but you'll want to get this one for sure. Got a letter this week. Before I get into my message, I want to mention this. I got a letter from a man who had a ministry or has a ministry. He had watched one of our programs and sent me his thoughts on the law. And in his study, he basically says that the law is a mirror that reflects our bad behavior. Its purpose then is to show our wrong actions and how wrong we are when we disobey. For him and for many others, the law simply is a thermometer. It is, of course it is, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. The law can't deliver us from sin, as everybody points out. Only Joshua can. We understand that. He's right. But the law is also a gauge and a guide. It's a guide to life. Modern teachings say that Yahshua kept the law for us and we just rely on him for our righteousness. We are free to live then, I guess, the most vile life imaginable. Because of that, we can just rely on his righteousness and no problem. Does this make any sense? This is basically what it all boils down to when you think about it. And you take the popular doctrines and analyze them. That's really what we're saying. So I can go out and break every traffic law in the books because the guy in the car ahead of me obeys all the traffic laws and I'll just rely on him. Tell that to the cop. Well, he didn't break the law. Well, I didn't stop him. I stopped you because you did. You were going 50 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. This is one of the greatest contradictions in modern times. First, we all know that breaking of law is what makes us sinners. And everybody is a sinner, so we continue to break laws. Sinners, we know, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, won't inherit the kingdom. Okay? Does that make the law pretty important? I think it does. But we still sin. And if we ourselves pay the penalty for the sin, then we die. And there is the key. It's the end of the line for us if we have to pay that penalty. And that's why Yahshua paid the penalty himself. We deserve to die. We deserve the penalty. But Yahshua paid it so that we can have life everlasting if we then repent and turn to him. The key is Yahshua paid the death penalty for us. He didn't keep the law for us. There is the key right there. In fact, Matthew 19:17, he says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. His whole ministry is based on how to live your life according to Yahweh's standards. And it is clear on this crucial point from Genesis through Revelation. I don't know how people simply can't get it or don't want to get it. Yahshua is a safety net. Obedience and how we live today are the criteria for whether we are chosen for everlasting life and what kind of rewards we get. Those are the keys to obedience. So let's get the big picture. The law is the holy constitution that governs heaven, governs the kingdom. It defines the character and the nature of Yahshua and his Father. It's the code they live by. It reflects their mores and what they say is right and wrong. And if Yahweh allows us to become part of his family by marrying his son, then we must get in tune with that family's code of ethics. That's really all it is. Their code of conduct. That's why in the millennium that the law is going to go forth out of Zion through the entire world. It's all very simple. Well, this person adopts the reasoning approach, trying to explain the why of the law. I just say keep it because Yahweh commands it. That's all you really need to know. I remember early on, back in the day, a man wrote an article on clean foods to our magazine. And he went through and he says, yes, swine is bad because of trichinosis. It only has one stomach. It doesn't filter like a cow's stomach does and so forth and so forth. And then when he got all done, he says, but the issue is simply that Yahweh says don't eat it. That's all you need to know. If Yahweh says don't eat it, he is the ultimate authority, then just do it. Don't try to reason around it, why we do it or why we don't do it. Those things may figure in, but when it all boils down to it, it's because Yahweh says don't do it. That's all it is. Just do as he says. There's plenty of evidence and proof in the scriptures that he demands obedience. It's just all the way through the word. So, simply is, Yahweh is our authority for everything we do in life. Well, in today's message, I ask the question, why have you been placed here on earth? Many people never think about this. Can you imagine living an entire life, 70, 80 years, and never asking themselves this question? Ever wondering about it? Out of 6 billion people, why were you given life on this earth and given great truths that so few know and understand? What about your destiny? For the man or woman who desires to worship and follow Yahweh, this life here on this earth is only the beginning. It's only the start. See, our life has a special meaning. We were given life now to serve our Father in heaven. Not just for now, but as a runner-up for eternity. Yahweh placed his human creation in a paradise in Eden to live there potentially forever. But the first man and the first woman weren't satisfied with their Edenic bliss. They wanted much more. Excuse me. Eve was mesmerized by the lies of Satan, who wanted above all to turn Adam and her away from their creator and to follow his direction, his ways, through a single disobedient act of sin. And as we all know, Eve fell for it. Adam did as well. And both he and his wife believed the deceits of Hasatan and coveted what they could not have. That's key to what I'm going to talk about today because it impacts what people think is going to be their everlasting life. Something that's also took place is intriguing. In Genesis 3, verse 9, it says, "And Yahweh Elohim called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you?" Well, Yahweh knew where he was, but he was making a point. Where are you? You're hiding. And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you shouldn't eat? See, Yahweh knows, and of course, obviously he knew, but again, he wanted to bring it out from Adam. He knows that when you sin, something happens. Something very sinister takes place. And immediately Adam says, I was naked. I guess then you could say, well, so? I mean, you're in your home, basically. But Adam found something wrong about that, only because of sin. In Genesis 3:22, and Elohim, Yahweh, Elohim said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, they had to oust him. Oust him out of the garden. When we commit sin, we enter a different universe, you might say. Yahweh could tell that immediately. And you know, you can sense it when you sin. You can sense that you're now in opposition in some ways to Yahweh. You have a feeling deep inside, and you start looking, you know, behind your back. The dark side begins to surface. And once we give into it, it becomes easier and easier next time, and easier after that. Once we cross that line, our navigation gets skewed. Evil gets a foothold and can begin to take over if we continue to feed on wrong thoughts. We wonder how mass murderers could commit such heinous, unspeakable acts. It's because their mind gets perverted through sin. And it didn't happen overnight. Something built and built and built. And the perversion just grew and grew and grew because of sin. One sin leads to another. Their mind gets rerouted, rewired, and put on a different track. I wonder whether Satan also told Mr. Adam and Mrs. Eve that if they did this, if they listened to him, along with their divine status, they could also be where he is, up in heaven. The Bible doesn't say, but you know, my gut tells me that it probably happened because this is this desire, this pinching Satan himself had. He wanted to be up there with Yahweh, and Yahweh had to throw him down. He wanted to be a mighty one with Yahweh or replace Yahweh. And amazingly, he thought he could overthrow him. You know, in a lesser way, man thinks he can sidestep Yahweh too, establish his own rules and destiny, and he does it all the time on this earth. All the time. You don't need to obey. His laws are essentially evil. Can you imagine? People will say that. You're trying to earn your salvation. You can't do that. That's wrong. That's a sin. What? That's how far it goes. Because by obeying them, you're trying to earn your way to heaven, they say. Well, the premise is wrong from the start. Not understanding that obeying his statutes just makes us more like him. That's all. But that's how evil grows in the heart of man, just as it grew from the evil one. Yahweh placed man on earth, and this is where he always intended man to be. By knocking Satan back to earth, Yahweh plainly showed that heaven is exclusively Yahweh's domain. This desire for what is off limits to mankind didn't stop with our original parents. Notions about eternal heavenly reward immediately following death have been deceiving cultures and societies for decades, for centuries, for millennia. Although Yahweh does not give many details about what rewards await the faithful, he gives us enough to get the idea. There is enough in Scripture to reveal the key to his marvelous great plan. Even outer space witnesses to it. Incredible design of this universe for a reason. You know, the complex, sophisticated telescopes of today are finding out very interesting things about the sky above us. Very interesting. They're now saying that virtually every star that you look up and see at night has a solar system. Every star is a host to a solar system, almost everyone. They also found that at least one in six stars in the Milky Way hosts at least one planet that's Earth size. What was it created for? That's 17 billion Earth size planets out there just in our galaxy alone. There's billions of galaxies. What is all that for? Why is it there? Luke 1:33 says there will be no end to Yahweh's kingdom. And that's really a quote of Isaiah 9:7, which says the same thing. No end to increase of his government, it says. See, nothing was created in vain. Yahweh has a plan for everything. Yahweh disclosed the heart and soul of his intent when he made a covenant promise with Abraham that included not only blessings for him and his family back then, but also blessings along into the future, way into the future. Much greater promises in a life to come. You can read about it in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, verse 10. But it wouldn't happen all at once. And it wouldn't happen without Abraham's total commitment. There was something Abraham had to do. Something he had to commit to. And salvation was also pledged to the various patriarchs. But again, they had to do something. They had to get in line with something. It isn't just going to happen by osmosis. Others based their faithfulness on what was given originally, this covenant that Yahweh made. Just as we find the terms of obedience in the New Covenant, New Testament. So why were the promises made to Abraham anyway? Why did he get in on such a marvelous blueprint? How does he rank? I'll tell you how he ranks. Well, he deserved it. The answer is in Genesis 26, verse 4, where Yahweh promised him, "I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven." Little insight there. Stars of heaven. Perhaps. Maybe not. I don't know. "And will give unto your seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now why? Here's the why he nabbed Abraham for this special promise. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now this kind of overarches everything, doesn't it? I mean, people argue, well, you don't have to be obedient. This is as significant as it gets to obey Yahweh. Obedience is necessary for these everlasting rewards. And Abraham was clearly obedient to Yahweh's commands. His offspring would even give the world Yahshua the Messiah through Miriam, Mary, through her womb. The Apostle Paul speaks of the promise of salvation in Galatians 3, 16 and 29. We read there, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He says not, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Messiah. And if you be Messiahs, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, why did Abraham have to be obedient and we don't, according to modern clerics? If we're all in the same thing, in the same family, the same seed, the same inheritance. Doesn't make any sense, does it? The believer does not yet have his reward for following Yahweh. He says we're an heir to the promise. We're an heir to the promise of everlasting life. As Yahshua explained in Matthew 24, verse 13, says, "But he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved." So salvation isn't bestowed until there's a judgment, a determination, a vetting process, if you will, to someone's life. Yahweh has to look at your life and see if he can use you. Did you really give your all to him? Were you really obedient? Did you really put him first in your life? If you did, he'll put you first, or maybe second, or third in his kingdom domain. But you have to be found worthy. We read that Abraham's family was promised all the countries of the earth. Genesis 26. There again, another key. This promise of an earthly reward foreshadows what the obedient today themselves are promised. You know, a fascinating fact of Scripture is that what is found in the Old Testament, we try to bring this out. We try to bring it out in the study Bible in different ways. Is that what happens in the Old Testament returns in another manifestation, and usually a greater one, in the New Testament. Even more impact. Even more important. In the New Testament. Solomon attested to this. He said, the thing that has been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, that which has been is now. Interesting. And that which is to be has already been. You see how the Bible dovetails, how it comes together, old and new? And Elohim requires that which is past. Ah, let me read that again. Elohim requires that which is past. He required obedience of the patriarchs. What's he going to do today? No obedience? Disobedience? Come on. Dispense with that silly doctrine. Most have no concept of what awaits those who faithfully serve Yahweh. They don't know. The masses instead have a comic notion of wafting off to heaven at death, rising angel-like, flittering around heaven with their new wings, strumming harps, singing songs. This is their goal, I guess. That's what they think because of the different caricatures out throughout history. Well, try that for 6 months and see how bored you're going to get. Ignorance on the afterlife is appalling, brethren. I did a web search, just curious. It was amazing. I asked, what will the saints be doing in paradise? And the returns I got was lots of website commentary on the pristine nature of heaven and beauty and ecstasy of where Yahweh dwells. But little that answered the question. I wanted to know, again, what reward awaits the saints? Nobody seemed to have any answer. This is amazing. I mean, this is for all the marbles. This is why we're here on earth, isn't it? For a future life? And nobody knows what it's all about? It's astounding. It boggles the mind. Very few can say exactly what the Bible teaches the redeemed will be doing for eternity. The answer is clearly given in the Word, and yet many comic notions still abound about angels and wings and all this stuff. Paul divulges a mind-expanding promise awaits those who prove worthy in this life. So great that the human mind can't even fathom it. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which Yahweh has prepared for them who love him. You can't even imagine it, he says. However, he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of Elohim. So the answers are there. It's not like we're not going to ever know. The answers really are there. So to grasp what Yahweh has planned for the believer, proved worthy of salvation, we go back to Abraham to look again at what Yahweh first promised this patriarch back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Yahweh appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. Your seed. That's the people that come later. In Romans 4:13, we learn that Abraham and his offspring as well were promised the entire earth as theirs. Specifically, it says, heir of the world. So the promise of earthly territory for Abraham and his progeny translates to us then the same promise. Earthly inheritance for the redeemed as his special offspring. Yahshua the Messiah also provided a clear and plain statement about what happens after death. He said in his Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. Those are the chosen, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Does that mean in this life? No, no. I haven't seen any meek inheriting the earth now. The meek haven't inherited anything yet. And therefore, he was speaking about a future time. A life after this one, when the earth will be inherited by saints, Yahweh's people. You see, Satan has coveted the heavenly realm ever since his power grab failed, and he was thrown back to earth in Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14:12 tells us that he originally was put on in charge of the earth. This is where Yahweh's creation always centers, right here. He wanted him on the earth. And he was perfect. He was perfect until iniquity was found in him. Yahweh doesn't create evil. Yahweh doesn't create Satan as an evil individual. He created as an anointed cherub who went the other way instead. His own vanity caused him to sin. His own enthralled nature with himself caused him to turn against Yahweh. He was put in charge of the earth, but that didn't satisfy him. He wanted something greater. He wanted his own throne. And guess where he wanted it? In heaven. He wanted it there. So, having been defeated in this evil aspiration, he then tempted our original parents by inciting the same covetous desires with them that he has. And ever since, man has been reaching for the heavens, saying, "We're going to heaven," believing that heaven is his automatic reward. Didn't they get the lesson? They don't go to heaven. The Bible never teaches that. Yahweh never intended heaven to be our reward. He never promised it. No reference in the Bible talks about going to heaven. "I'll see you in heaven. I'll wait for you in heaven. Peter's waiting for me at the gate with the key, waiting to go to heaven." You won't find that anywhere. Neither in Old or New Testaments. Yahshua the Messiah said in John 3:13 that no man has ascended to heaven. Now, this is curious. I don't know if today's Bible studier or churchgoer would ever think about this. Think about what Yahshua just said. No man has ascended to heaven. That means not Abraham, not David, not Isaiah, not any of the prophets, not any of the stellar people of the Old Testament had reached heaven after they died. Hebrews 11:39 tells us that none of the patriarchs has realized salvation's promise yet. They're still asleep in the grave. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Yahshua added that he would be glorified, return to heaven, and "whither I go, you cannot come." Mark that down in your new RSB. Put that your first note at the back if you want to. "Whither I go, you cannot come." He didn't mean just then. He meant forever. John 13:33. Well, some may be asking then, why in Matthew 5:12 does Yahshua say, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven"? Explain that to me. And why the Apostle Peter was inspired to write that Yahweh the Father has given the believer an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Explain that to me. 1 Peter 1:4. Look closely, brethren. Read it again. Read it closely. The reward of the believer is reserved in heaven. Okay? There's a difference. That is where it's kept at this time. The saved are not going to go there to get it. It's being held there. It's being held there for them, but they're not going to go and get it. Because Yahshua said in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." So he's going to take that reward from heavenly places and bring it down to earth, according and give every man according as his work shall be. He's got to have a way to determine if you're worthy or not, right? I'm not just going to pass it out willy-nilly, you know, get the hat out, and put the names in the hat, and we'll just pull one out. When the Savior returns to earth from heaven, he'll bring the rewards of the faithfully obedient with him. That's why they're reserved now, but they're not going to stay there. If not every man is here, but many have already gone to heaven, think about this. Isn't Yahshua a bit confused? He spoke of mansions in John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So people think, well, there's heaven. He's going to make a, you know, he's going to remodel and give me my own throne room up there in heaven. If you look up the word mansions, it's the Greek meno. It means to stay in a given place, state, relation, or expectancy. More than just an abiding place, it can also mean an office, a position one is in. And by the way, how do you get a mansion in a house, let alone many mansions in a house? Something isn't making any sense. Notice first, he had to prepare a place for the righteous. If the righteous go to heaven immediately at death, souls of people have been dying for the previous 4,000 years before Yahshua would already be there. Why would he have to prepare a place? They're already there. That's not making sense. That's not adding up. It'd be way too late to prepare something for them if they automatically waft off to heaven as soon as they die. It's too late. You're a little late, Yahshua. They're already there. I don't know how you're handling that one. Well, of course, they're not there. And that's the key. In fact, Scripture clearly says that the righteous dead are in their graves, awaiting the call at the resurrection. In fact, all people who have died are asleep in death. Also, we said that his second coming, he would return to gather his people to himself, which again would make no sense if they were already in heaven. Read verse 3, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also." The question is, if he gathers his saints at his return and they all, you know, come out of the graves or instantly change from physical to spiritual essence, and to be with him, where is he going to be? Does he make a quick U-turn and head back to heaven? Obviously not. In his Olivet prophecy, he says, "In that day of his return to earth, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." So Yahshua is going to come back and go right to Jerusalem. What for? Because that's going to be the seat of his government on this earth. Why isn't he back in heaven? Because he's not going back there. He's going to set up his rule right here on earth, and that's where his resurrected people will be taken and will be also. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and they shall rebuke many people." They, who's that? The resurrected saints who are there in his government helping him rule. It says there'll be a priesthood of a kingdom of priests. Simply put, earth is the reward of the chosen. Prophet Daniel wrote, "In the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven," notice it says under the whole heaven, doesn't say in the whole heaven, "shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." That's in Daniel 7:27. Note again, this kingdom is under heaven and given to the saints. Under the whole heaven, not in heaven. Neither did Yahshua say the faithful will inherit their reward in heaven. You know, I had meant to go through, and I'm still got many of references. I want to complete this, maybe for the magazine, but show all the pagan beliefs about going to heaven, from the Hindus to the Buddhists to all the pagan Greeks, Romans, Celts. They all had this idea of going to heaven. Where did they get it? It's not in Scripture. Well, we can do that. I think it really brings it out. But he says he's temporarily reserving their reward in heaven, because that's where he is. He's the king. You see? Makes perfect sense. But it won't stay there. Our Savior will bring his reward, official office with him, when he comes to this earth to resurrect his faithful to rulership. The faithful believer, as a priestly king, is going to rule under Yahshua in his kingdom that's coming to earth. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. It has a promise to those who prove worthy in this life. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with his Father in his throne. Where's this? Again, where's this throne going to be? It's going to be set up at Zion in Jerusalem. So, he says, you're going to be with me there. Revelation 5:10 adds, and has made unto us, our Elohim, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I guess it just can't get any plainer than that. As spirit beings, the faithful followers of Yahweh today will one day guide those living on earth in the millennium, giving them help to live the life that Yahweh expects for those that are going to prove servants of his. The life that Yahshua taught while he walked this earth 2,000 years ago. This is going to take place during a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth, rulership here, with headquarters at Jerusalem. There's your reward. Revelation 2:26 tells us, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. I remember going to church at about 12 years old, going to Sunday school, and I said this. This is probably one of the very first passages I ever learned. And I raised my hand, and they were talking about heaven, you know, all these glorious things about Constantine. And I raised my hand and said, wait a minute, what about Revelation 2:26? He that keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And, of course, the lay teacher looked at me and smiled and said, yeah. Okay, well, let's go on to chapter 3. And that was the end of that. He had no idea. He had no clue. But I'll always remember that verse. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, the next verse, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my fathers. So, there's going to be rulership. There's going to be straightening this world out. There's going to be people getting an attitude adjustment, getting a behavior adjustment. Because they're not living right, and Yahshua is going to make sure that this world is going to conform to his government. He himself promised in Matthew 19:28, and Yahshua said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're not going to be in heaven, but right here on earth. Judging, teaching, guiding mortal beings, human beings that live on into the millennium. In fact, the prophet Isaiah even gives us some revealing insight into how it's going to work. Fascinating. It's almost like a video when you sit and read this. How he's going to carry out his teaching style to the uninformed at that time. They're not going to have any choice but to follow him. I mean, I don't see anybody rebelling here. If they do, it ain't going to last very long. To learn Yahweh's precepts in the way of truth. They may hate to obey now. Back, you know, when that day comes, there's not going to be any. I don't think I'm going to do that. Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. When you turn to the right, or when you turn to the left, you deviate and don't walk that straight and narrow. Someone's going to behind you saying, whoa, uh-oh, get back right again. You're committing sin. Being spirit essence at that time, the saints of today will be able to teach with perfect knowledge and have been given that understanding by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine a perfect teacher? Yahshua was, and his people will be too. In fact, the activity of training and teaching in the millennial kingdom will go on for 1,000 years. And there's going to be a specific and glorious purpose. There's a reason for all of this. It doesn't just happen. Yahshua wasn't there just to see people suffer. He's going to be teaching. And he's going to get this world right, finally, whether they want it or not, for a preparation. when Yahweh himself is going to come down from heaven. See, he's coming here too. Why would we want to be up there? He's coming here in the city of New Jerusalem. Read about it, Revelation 20, 21 and 22. The Father himself is going to set up his throne after the millennium here, basically on earth, in New Jerusalem. But it can't happen right away. This earth has to be prepared for Yahweh's throne. I'm sorry to say this, but the earth is going to be a mess. After all the wars, nuclear and all other kinds, plagues, earthquakes, general destruction and sin, the earth is going to need to be given a thorough cleaning and revitalizing. It'll be a 1,000-year process of renewal, re-education, to get this earth back to the way it was in Eden, back in Genesis 1. Isaiah 61:4 provides some specific information about the coming 1,000-year reign of Yahshua on earth. And they shall build the old waste places. See? It's got to be cleaned up. And they shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So it's going to be not just the wars and all of that, the tribulation is going to, it's going to be compounded. People are doing things to the earth Yahweh never intended. So that's got to be straightened out. Then in verses 5 and 6, he addresses the saints. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen. You're going to have people working for you. And you won't even have to pay them. And your vine dressers. But you shall be named priests of Yahweh. Men shall call you the ministers of our Elohim. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. All the good stuff. And in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Over in Amos chapter 9, another prophet, verse 14, talks about the earth at a time of returning to an agricultural economy. There's a reason Yahweh started out in a garden. Because that's the best. The best way of life on this earth. Planting, growing, harvesting, eating what your labors have produced, just as man once did back in the garden called Eden, but he didn't have to plant. He just went out and picked. The prophet Micah in chapter 4, verse 4 continues this. He says, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid." Talk about glorious. No mass murders there. No disobedient children there. No wayward anybody then. If they are, they're going to be dealt with just like that. No more will man suffer from the evil and the harm and destruction of this earth because of sin. Isaiah 11:9 tells us, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." We know the mountain signifies a government, a kingdom. In Scripture, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea." I tell people, you argue against the law. If everybody obeyed the law, we'd have utopia here. That's exactly what it says here. Because everyone obeys, they've got utopia. But before that happens, there's going to be some extreme times this earth is going to have to go through because of man's sin and rebellion. There's going to be one great final rebellion taking place on this earth that is going to far exceed everything we've seen up to this point in history. The time, brethren, immediately ahead of us is going to be rough. Yahweh never intended for this earth's people to suffer all they have suffered for 6,000 years. Don't blame him. Don't blame him when you see things happen and say, "Where's the justice in that?" Because Yahweh never intended that. Man did. Man started that problem when he rebelled against Yahweh. It was man's sin. Insurrection against Yahweh and nothing else. And that has led to the heartache. Learn the lessons. All the misery, all the difficulties we go through in life. Life wasn't supposed to be this hard. Filled with hardship, distress, difficulty, squabbling, fights, marital problems. It wasn't meant this way. The time immediately ahead of us will be a culmination of tribulation such as this world has never seen. Prophecies in Isaiah chapter 6, Amos 5, and Ezekiel 5 reveal there's probably only going to be 10% of the population left when it's all over. 10%. 1 in 10 is only going to survive. When the coming catastrophes from man's wars and Yahweh's wrath. In his Olivet prophecy of Matthew 24, Yahshua said that nation would rise against nation, meaning ethnic conflicts, tribal warfares, all that stuff, racial problems are going to abound. Kingdom then is going to fight against kingdom, as we've already seen in the Middle East for the last 10, 15 years. But the coming wars are going to be far more mammoth and devastating. They'll make these world wars of the last century look like Little League. Nations of the world will ultimately march on Jerusalem, the future capital of this world. Isn't that amazing? Just before they can destroy it, and they're going to come close to it, Yahshua is going to come back and obliterate their armies with his 10,000 angels. Probably many more, in the millions eventually. The question some ask is there a way of escape? People have their hearts set on a rapture. We have a program on the rapture and people call like crazy. I want to know about that. Well, we want to tell you the truth about that. It's not what you may be thinking. Others, I remember one lady called and says, I hate that doctrine. I want that booklet. Yeah, we'll get it to you. You see, they're seeking a way of escape. I don't blame them. It just isn't scriptural. And not in the way they think. I mean, there is escape. Others are seeking to serve Yahweh in truth. They're going to find refuge when Yahweh takes them out into the wilderness for protection. He describes it as being taken out on eagle's wings. Revelation 12:14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and time, and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, like 3.5 years. The woman in Scripture, of course, represents a group of people. Here it's the people of Yahweh, the true people of Yahweh. And he confirms this in verse 17, describing this woman as those which keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the testimony of Yahshua. Tell me the law isn't important. It's going to mean a lot at the very end when you're running from pillar to post, trying to save your life, and Yahweh is going to protect those that are obedient to him. Contrary to popular dogma, the faithful are defined as those who adhere to the law and accept the ministry of Yahshua. They go together. They're not mutually exclusive, you see. They got that all messed up in their minds through centuries of error. They go together. His law and his teachings are mutually inclusive. In fact, our Savior taught that his Father's word, his laws, are the conduct and code of ethics that he and his Father live by. These true worshipers will be protected on earth for time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. We know this is not a rapture in heaven because they will be the target of a failed attempt by Hasatan to destroy them. He's going to cast a flood after them. You know, try to drown them all. But Yahweh protects them. He opens up the earth, swallows up the water. So we know this isn't in heaven. Our only hope, when this earth rocks from tribulation never seen before or will ever be seen again, it will be in Yahshua the Messiah. We get a bit of foretaste of it. Actually, we got a foretaste of it. If I can get this in there. Wrong one. There we go. Do you see this in the news? A 10-ton meteorite exploded over Russia. 1,100 people were injured. I don't know if there's any deaths. I haven't seen the news since. Happened yesterday. Interestingly, it happened at the same time they're talking about this larger meteor doing a flyby. 17,000 miles, which is even closer than some of our satellites. They said it isn't going to hit, but it's going to be close. Yahweh said there's going to be signs in the heavens. Tell me that isn't a sign. During the same time, these two things occurred. Same time. We're told in Acts 2:19 that near the end, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Did you catch that? Vapor of smoke. Isn't that interesting? I don't know why a meteor makes vapor of smoke or looks like smoke, but look at the contrail. I don't know. Find that interesting. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi, "Wherefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only." You see, the true measure of a man is what he does in secret, when nobody's looking. And Paul says, not in my presence only, but how much more in my absence you were still faithful to the word. Work out your own salvation with fear and tremblings, Philippians 2:12. The coming trials are going to test this world's populations like never before, to the limit. They'll demand faith as never before and a determination to stay true to the end despite what happens. The fact that believers will not escape all this through a rapture has not only been proved by what I've just said, but in passages all through the Scriptures. It flies in the face of the Bible's ongoing message of perseverance, overcoming, and trials. Yahweh doesn't want us to escape trials. He wants us to grow from them, to be proven by them when we overcome them. And so when we have trials now, think of it as, I'm just getting ready for the big ones. Really, that's what it is. You're getting ready, testing your mettle to see how you're going to survive when it really matters. Salvation is not a passive act. The world has it completely wrong. It's not a passive act. It involves the total mind, the total heart, the total will. Yahweh wants only the completely sincere, the tested person to serve in his kingdom, and I don't blame him. Why else? What else? What other standard would he give? He's not going to pick up some drug-pushing bum and say, here, you know, welcome you into my kingdom. That's just a silly analogy, but trying to make a point, you know. He wants those who are faithful. The ongoing message of perseverance and faith. He wants those who are able to stick it out through thick and thin and finally, ultimately prevail through the faith they have in Yahweh himself. He wants the tried and tested, the cream of the crop for his kingdom. He wants those who take salvation seriously, who take him seriously and his word seriously. As a personal note, I don't think it's by accident that Yahweh has his word going out this way right now by this small group of people. It's not an accident. It really isn't. If the role of the faithful will be to rule in the coming kingdom by administering Yahweh's will, does it make any sense that he would select those that have no desire to follow him now? If the chosen are going to dispense his laws, as we just read in Isaiah, if they're going to teach others to obey, why would he accept them who think the law is not necessary now? Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Not a lick of sense. Someone who has a disdain for obeying Yahweh and his statutes, why would he choose them? This world is a training ground for priests of a future kingdom. That's what it's all about. All these events that we go through in this life are for a purpose. They're all to shape us into something better. They're all to show our true love for Yahweh and our heart's desire for him. This world is a training ground for priests. Sometimes we forget that. You know, you get all caught up in the events of the day. Like at work, you know, you're piled on and I can't do this and I can't do that. And you get all caught up and you forget, hey, there's a big picture thing going on here. And this is trivia. This is less than trivia. This is nothing. But how you respond and how you treat others is not trivia. It's a development of character. Just stop and consider the prospects, brethren, of being part of that. May he find us worthy of an incredible future in his coming kingdom. One day coming to this earth that will never end. No wonder everything is so important. No wonder everything is so intense. Think of the prospects.
Think of the results.
It's amazing. Hallelujah.